God's Word. Once asked a minister if he didn't find the Bible, quote, a heap of puzzles and problems, unquote. And the minister asked for an example. He said, what kind of things puzzle you or do you find to be problems in the Bible? And the man immediately responded by saying, well, Jacob,
Lamb of God in front.
of course. I just don't feel comfortable with that. And the minister responded by saying, how wonderfully we are made and how differently constituted. The strangest part of all to me is that he could have ever loved Jacob. And the minister's reply was, I am not puzzled by the fact that he had this feeling towards Esau because of his sin, but that he chose to pardon Jacob. He said, there is no mystery so glorious as the mystery of God's love. The Savior's love for lost men, women, and children is so profound and so tender and yet so full of majesty. It is so affectionate and yet so noble that it can't be completely measured or fully fathomed by the simple minds of men. We can't grasp it because it exceeds all natural dimensions. This love was communicated by the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked among men and women in the world. It was recorded by the apostles, and that record has been preserved to us in God's word. And yet the picture that's set before us is so grand and so complex that we can scarcely, even with a lifetime of study, begin to appreciate the fullness of the subject, the fullness of the nature and the character and the extent of God's love. Paul, who first met that love on the road to Damascus, studied it for over 20 years under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then he wrote to the Ephesians and he said, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And it may slip by you there in that Ephesians passage, but Paul gives up when he starts talking about the width and the length and the height. Now, he tries to put God's love or Christ's love into some sort of box and give it dimensions. And finally, he just gives up and says it passes all knowledge. You can't put it into the ideas of length and height and width and depth. It goes beyond that. It passes all knowledge. Clarkson says, Paul says it passes his knowledge still, passes all natural knowledge, passes the knowledge of ordinary Christians that enjoy and use the telescope of faith, passes apostolic knowledge, passes angelic knowledge. It passes all knowledge, Paul says. Now, knowing that the love of Christ passes all knowledge, we come to what we read here in 1 John chapter 2 about the believer. And when John tells us here in the 6th verse, he who says he abides in him, that is in God or in Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he walked, we're confronted with a challenge that sends us to the Word of God to try and determine what sort of loving life should be evident in the habits of the person who says that he or she abides in Christ and that Christ abides in him or her. This one whose love passes knowledge is abiding in the believer. How does that love manifest itself in the life of that believer? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in the heart of the believer the love of God, and that that love then manifests itself in the life of that person. And then the believer walks as Christ walked. And that's precisely John's point here. If you begin reading or following along in verse 3, John says, "Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, if we were forced to reduce the walk of Jesus among men to 2 points, they would have to be, first of all, he walked in obedient submission to the Father. That would have to be the first thing we would say. And the second thing would have to be that he walked in humility and love towards men. If we were only allowed to make 2 points and we had to say, what was Christ's life like among men? I think if we didn't have those two, we would have to say that those two certainly fit the criteria. He walked in obedient submission to the Father, and he walked in humility and love towards men. And by these, he gave glory to his Father in heaven and delivered his elect from sin and death. Now, there's that old joke where the limping butler says to the visitors to the mansion, "Walk this way, please." And then he limps off, and all the people who have come to visit the mansion walk like that too, because the butler said, "Walk this way, please." So they're walking just as he walked. As funny as that may be or not, this isn't any laughing matter. If you claim to be a disciple or a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then you ought to walk as he walked among men. It's that simple. In obedience and humility. In love to God and man. And we'll return to this in a moment. John begins to expand on this idea. And he writes in verse 7 these words. "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." Now, it seems that the very best way to understand verses 7 and 8 is the simplest way. And there's a very real sense in which the commandment to love one another is an old, even an ancient commandment. It wasn't set in specific law until the commandments were given to Israel, but it existed in the very conscience of man from the creation. And the exchange between God and Cain even demonstrates that it was so. When Jehovah puts the question to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" it's clearly implied there that Cain was accountable to God for his brother. And Cain's answer, "Am I my brother's keeper?" in the context, makes it clear that he knew very well that he was his brother's keeper. And that's why he asked the question to begin with. He's not saying, "Oh, I'm in confusion here. Am I supposed to be taking care of my brother?" You know that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And to be all offended at the idea that he would be, because he knows he is. He knew very well, despite his attempt to sidestep the matter, that he was responsible for his brother. But even before that, there's a sense in which it's evident in the relationship between Adam and Eve. And you see it as it immediately deteriorates at the fall. All mankind winces at Adam's reply to God when he's confronted with his sin and he says to God, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Everybody winces that he says it was her fault, that he suggests blame her. The very tenor of the reply goes against the conscience. He blames the woman rather than taking responsibility for the matter. An improper love would have attempted to hide her sin. True love would have stepped forward and taken the deserving blow. But Adam was ready to sacrifice his wife before himself. "Well, God, if you're looking to somebody to hang this whole thing on, there she is. She's the one." And you see immediately this breakdown of responsibility to love one another. And it manifests itself from the very beginning. The duty to love one's neighbor as oneself seems to have been a creation ordinance. But then it was more plainly set forth in God's word as he gave it to Moses. Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 17 through 18. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, it's important that we focus in on that, because as we see that testimony that you are to love your neighbor as yourself, it makes it clear that when John begins talking about the impact of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart of the believer, he's not talking about the fact that the gospel brings in some novel idea that was never heard of before. Oh, where did this idea that we have a responsibility to love our neighbor come from? All of a sudden, these Christians are coming in. They've got this new idea that they're supposed to be loving. And where do you find that in God's law and word? Well, in Leviticus, in Moses' record of the creation. So it wasn't a novelty. Pierce says, "The commandment concerning love to the brethren for Christ's sake was an old commandment. It was coeval with the gospel and essential unto it. It is founded on it, issues out of it. The love of Christ and of God in Christ to the elect in Christ is the ground and motive, the argument and excitement thereunto. And it's no novelty." The gospel did not change the teachings of the Old Testament. It fulfilled and enhanced them. It fleshed them out and added a practical and spiritual understanding to them. Calvin says he means that the gospel ought not to be received as a doctrine lately born, but what has proceeded from God and is his eternal truth, as though he had said, "You ought not to measure the antiquity of the gospel, which is brought to you by time, since therein is revealed to you the eternal will of God. Not only then has God delivered to you this rule of a holy life when you were first called to the faith of Christ, but the same has always been prescribed and approved by him." John says, "This is no new commandment that I write to you. However," he says, "it is a new commandment. And that too is very true in the very light of what we've just said. It was new, but not novel. It was new in the sense of being enhanced, but not changed. It was new in the sense of being fleshed out and better understood, but not nullified and repackaged. So John says in verse 8, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now, this commandment to love one another may be considered new despite its antiquity or its age on two grounds. Morgan says, in one sense it was an old commandment, and in another it was new. It was old, necessarily arising out of the relation of men to one another, and required by the oldest revelation of the divine will. But it was also new as it was republished under the Christian economy. So first of all, this command to love one another may be considered new in the sense that Jesus had brought to light the reality of it. Moses had said that one has to love his or her neighbor as him or herself. Jesus amplified the matter by setting the standard and saying, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And you can see that that standard clarifies the matter. You and I might have been in the dark concerning what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. What exactly does that mean? Well, I'm not supposed to love myself too much, so does that mean I'm not supposed to love my neighbor very much? How am I supposed to understand this idea of loving my neighbor as myself? But Jesus has set the example as to category and character. How we are to love, what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when you think about that, just try to put it into practical terms. I know, for example, that if a brother is in need, I'm supposed to try and meet that need. I think all of us would say that's the basic understanding of the commandment that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we go out the door here and we see somebody who's hungry and suffering, and they come and they ask us for help. What are we supposed to do as believers? Shut up what the King James calls the bowels of our mercies and do nothing for that person and walk past them or tell them be warmed and be happy and be fine? No, we know that's not what we should do. We know that we should try to meet that need. But when Christ sets himself up as the standard, something is added to that. Because when Christ saw your need and placed his love upon you, how did he respond? He responded zealously. He responded lovingly. He responded meekly. He did it without expectations of return. He did it sacrificially, graciously, and wisely. That's how he loved you. And now he says, when you look at loving one another, and let's just keep it in the context of the body of Christ. When you look upon one another and you want to know what is the character of the love you're supposed to show to each other, Jesus says, you see it in me. So your love to one another should be zealous, it should be loving, it should be meek, it should be without expectation of return, it should be sacrificial, it should be gracious, and it should be wise. So you're not in the dark anymore, are you, about what it means to love somebody as yourself? Now, how am I supposed to go about that? What am I supposed to do? What's the character of that love I'm supposed to show to my brother or sister in the body of Christ? The answer is, it's supposed to be like Christ's love. You're to walk as he walked. And so it should have in it the same elements that are found in Christ's love for you. On the basis of this obligation and understanding, beloved, Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said this in Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now listen to those words again. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. So far, we're right with Paul. And then sacrifice yourself for others. And that's where, it's a little radical here. Okay, I know I'm supposed to love others as I love myself, but am I supposed to go that far? Well, where else is Paul telling you to go? Where else does Jesus' example take you? It takes you to that place. And it might not strike you at first in that verse from Ephesians. But Paul explains that the walk of the Savior can be summed up in two great aspects of the law. Jesus himself said that the law of God can be reduced to two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, said Jesus. Jesus walked through this world by first loving his Father perfectly, rendering to him absolute obedience, even to the point of offering himself as a sacrifice. And then he showed perfect love towards his neighbors by loving us even unto death. The Savior asks, says Clarkson, must all the curses of law and gospel fall upon wretched man? Alas, what will become of him? The least of them will sink the whole creation. Let them rather fall upon my soul and my body. I will become a curse for man. I will bear it, though it be the curse both of first and second death. And so what do you read about your Savior in Isaiah 53? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus looked out upon those who were his, and he said, what is their need? Is this their need? Here I am. Load the iniquity upon me, and let me carry the stroke for them. Every part of him, beloved, bled for us, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. Any believer who claims that his or her life is being animated by the fact that he or she abides in Christ and Christ abides in them ought to walk as he walked, in obedient submission to the Father and in humility and love towards men. How else is this love going to manifest itself in the believer? You mean when Jesus is showing this love, he shows it in this sacrificial way and offers himself for sinners, but then when he shows that love through you, it's a hands in your pocket, sort of stepping back, let everybody kind of fare for themselves sort of love? How is that possible? It's not. And that's what that's the point that John is bringing forward. Paul said in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So then, it can be considered a new commandment in regards to its intensity, the fullness and the depth of its application. No stilted, pharisaical interpretation of this law, this commandment, is going to do any longer because of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be able to take that Pharisaical attitude and say, well, you know, I saw the beggar and I threw him a coin and I fulfilled my obligations. No more. You're going to be able to stand at the street corner and say, thank God I'm not like other men because I gave alms. You can't do that. Because Christ is our example of what it means to love others as ourselves. And when you set that example there, the intensity, the fullness, and the depth of its application carries us beyond anything like that. It's different in regards to its aspirations and its motives, and in its place as the badge of Christianity in the Christian economy. The Jews were known by three things. They were known by their city, their temple, and their ceremonies. How do all men know that you are Christ's disciples? By the love you have for each other. It's not your city. It's not your temple. It's not your ceremonies. It's your love, Jesus says. Is not this a new commandment, says Morgan, and yet it's old. It's the old commandment dug up out of the depths in which it had been buried and brought to shine with such less luster as to attract and enlighten and cheer mankind. John says that these things are true in Christ. And you will recall that John said at the beginning of this letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, and you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And John says, I'm telling you, this is true in him. This love for others was true in Christ. What John discovered about Jesus when he observed him with his own eyes struck him with awe. Morgan says his whole life was one burning flame of holy love. In love, he left his Father's glory and came on a mission of mercy to our earth. In love, he assumed our nature and tabernacled among men. In love, he spent a life of sorrows and made himself acquainted with our griefs. In love, he taught and labored and suffered. In love, he died for men and lay in the grave. In love, he rose again and went to prepare a place in heaven for his people. In love, he appears in the presence of God for them, their advocate and intercessor. In love, he will come again and take his people to himself, that where he is, there they may be also. That kind of love, manifesting itself in the believer, what is it going to look like? John says, if a person says he abides in Christ and Christ abides in him, and he hates or despises his brother, he's in darkness. That light is not in him. Because that light can't be in you and that darkness come out of you. The Apostle Paul made the same argument. You already referenced it. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But then he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And you notice that John says, look, brethren, the darkness is passing away and the true light is shining. Christ has shown you what God requires. And when men and women become his by grace, the love of Christ, which is shed abroad in their hearts, begins to further drive that darkness away. We know how we ought to love one another and others. It's written on our hearts by the Spirit of God. God himself said, this is the covenant that I will make of the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they'll reverence and honor and obey me and love one another. As believers, beloved, our love is no longer to be controlled by selfishness or passions or tastes or prejudices, because the love of Christ compels us to love one another as Christ loved us. And we're bound to live not to ourselves, but to him. And that means that we are to love the brethren. And that's why John now says what he says in verse 9. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. The light can't bear the hate. Going back to verse 8, he says that it was true in Christ and it's true in you, in believers. The record of the love that sustained the brethren in the early church is remarkable. But it was true evidence of the matter. Morgan says, like their master, they denied themselves that they might benefit others. How incredible were the hardships endured by the apostles and the other preachers of the word in order that they might put men in possession of the knowledge of Christ and through it of eternal life. This was the spirit that pervaded the early church. No other could have sustained it in those days. It was full of the tenderest sympathy, the most ardent love, and the severest self-denial. The brotherly love that reigned in it constrained its enemies to say, "Behold how these Christians love one another." And beloved, I think we're coming to those days again, where the only thing that will be able to sustain us is our love for one another. The one who dares to say that he or she is in the light, but who goes on hating or despising his or her brother or sister in Christ, is a liar, John says, and is in darkness. They've never seen the light. And the grounds on which John makes this claim are simple. There's a connection, a mysterious link between Christ's demand to his disciples and their new nature. Do you possess, as a believer, a new nature that's born of the Spirit of God? If you do, when Christ speaks, that nature will, by its very nature, respond to Christ's word. I'm to love my brother as Christ loves me. How? What does that look like? What am I to do? How am I to love? What am I to forsake? What am I to do for those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ? What am I to sacrifice? How am I to help them? That's the response, because there's that connection between the Spirit of God in you and the Word of God. Their new nature, says Pierce, and his divine authority are so congenial to each other that the disciples and their master are in perfect harmony. Therefore, John makes this a matter of essential difference and distinction between a real believer and one who is only nominally so. See, what John is saying is there are those in whom that link doesn't exist. They profess that they abide in Christ, and Christ abides in them. But when Christ speaks, they don't respond. There's a break in the link. And that break in the link is evidence, John says, that they're not in the light, that they're not abiding like they think they are. At Amanda and Paul's wedding, I was required to use a handheld mic, even though it was a little bit awkward. And I had to do that because the wireless mic that the sound man had was unreliable. And he said it was just likely to pick up radio calls from the airplanes flying overhead or broadcasts of the Mariners game, as it was my voice as I was carrying out the wedding. But the handheld was disciplined. It broadcasted one frequency, and the receiver picked that one frequency up and republished it. That's what we're talking about here. The Spirit of God, beloved, living in you, in the believer, is matched to the will of Christ. And when he hears the Savior's command, he is bound to move the Savior's servant to obedience. Not perfectly. Our confession of faith makes that clear. We don't do perfectly what we're called to do. But there is a work of sanctification going on in our hearts. And though the response is not perfect in this life, it is evident and it is real. We're still learning how to love each other. But there's no question about the fact that we're bound to do so. We're still trying to understand what it means to love each other as Christ loved us. But there's no doubt about the fact that we're bound to do so. And the more we surrender to his word and will, the more love will mark us out as his very own. And people won't know us as Christians because we dwell in Tacoma, or because we're in this old building, or because we have a certain service order, but because we have love for one another. And that's how they'll know we are his disciples. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless.